Continuing in our study of Isaiah, today we come to chapter 58, and let me read that for you. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. You oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? It is to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under it? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire. In scorched patches, make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the fountains of many generations. You shall be called to repair the breach, the storer of streets. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day of the Lord, honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Wow, there's a lot of stuff there. Fasting, that it speaks about in the first part of the chapter, really isn't very popular in the church anymore. There was a time when it was a regular habit of many Christians. It was also practiced in ancient Israel, but not well. There was kind of an outward fasting done for show and to impress people. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees for that. They would make themselves look all haggard and run down and everything, so that people knew that they were fasting, and people would be impressed with their great spiritual discipline. Listen to what the Lord says about them in Matthew 6. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So there's his assessment of that kind of fast. Now here in our text, there's a cry from the people that goes up to God for not responding to their fasting. They were trying to get stuff from God, but he ignored them. And they ask, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves? You take no knowledge of it. Now, we can get into a similar mentality. We can pray and seek God to do this or that, or to grant this, or to heal that person, or make sure that our guy wins. But he doesn't respond to our plea. And that can frustrate us, even anger us. And we're tempted to complain against God. We question his goodness and his grace. But look at the complaint that God has against his own people. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress your workers. You fast only to quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. Is that the kind of fast that I'm looking for? Is that what I choose? So they had all the outward forms down, but their hearts were not subdued to God. That's been the Lord's critique of his people for a long, long time and still stands today. Outward religion for show is an attempt to impress people, but it doesn't impress God. Matter of fact, he hates it. How many times in the prophets did God rail against Israel's sacrifices, or Samuel said to Saul, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." Now, he's not condemning fasting here at all, but the fakery of what was going on. We need to shed our pretended religious sham. Search your heart for it. You know, it's easy for us to stand here and point to someone else who has amassed fabulous wealth and fame by their, quote, religion. But we need to look at ourselves. We need to look inside our own heart. I've done the sham, and so have you. We've all done it at one time or another. We fake our spiritual achievements. We pretend to have more progress than we actually do. We talk as though we've conquered sin a whole lot more than we actually have. Don't pass this off to someone else. We're wrapped up in this category of bad fasting ourselves. What was going on in Isaiah's day does sound pretty bad. If it's to be understood literally, they were getting into fights and slugging one another with fists while supposedly fasting and repenting and honoring God. Reminds me of a situation that happened to my brother, who was a pastor up in north central Pennsylvania. After a deacon's meeting one night, standing in the lobby of the church, one of the deacons hauled off and punched him in the mouth. They weren't fasting, but that was still pretty bad. Anger, hatred, and violence have no place among the people of God, especially toward one another, and ultra especially when they're supposedly humbling themselves by fasting. The two just don't go together at all. Just like fake sacrifices, the Lord will not accept this as an appropriate spiritual discipline. Remember Herod, when the wise man came? He asked him to return so he too could find out where the baby was, so he could go and worship the Christ child. All the while, his intent was slaughter. Kill that baby. So don't be like that. Don't tip your hat in some fake adoration of Christ when your heart is elsewhere. Look at how he summarizes his point. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is to bow down his head like a reed and spread out sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? They did the ritual. They looked like they had humbled themselves. But God closes up the windows of heaven to them so as to not to hear their plea. The show and the sham, he's not interested in. He rejects it, just as he rejected Cain's offering, because his heart was not humble before God. He brought what he thought would be okay, but not what the Lord required. Well, if that stuff is bad fasting, then what is good fasting? Look at what he says, verse 6. Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So true fasting has little to do with religious ritual and a whole lot to do with self-denial and mercy and compassion. In speaking of this kind of cultic, religious, ritualistic behavior, Oswald in his commentary says this, in other words, we can engage in it to prove to ourselves how religious we are or to try and use it as a device for making God do our will. Isaiah calls on his hearers to express their relationship to God in a way that is much less open to self-delusion. If they want to deprive themselves, let them do it for the sake of the oppressed, the needy, the helpless, not for the sake of their own religiosity. God's nature is to give himself away to those who can never repay him. There's no clearer evidence of the presence of God in a person's life than the replication of that same behavior. Let me read that again. God's nature is to give himself away to those who can never repay him. There's no clearer evidence of the presence of God in a person's life than the replication of that same behavior. Now, the rest of the verse focuses on the oppressed. If you want to do something worthwhile, do something about these people, he's saying. The bonds of wickedness has to do with those most likely who were unjustly imprisoned or enslaved. That theme continues throughout verse 6, but notice the language he uses. To undo the straps of the yoke and let the oppressed go free. To break every yoke. Now he says this to the people of God, where oppression wasn't supposed to have been happening anyway. But apparently it was. Kids, let me talk to you a second. I figured some of you might not know what he's talking about when he talks about a yoke. Well, an old-fashioned yoke looks like that. You say, what in the world is that? Well, it's a big hunk of wood with metal or sometimes wood loops coming down. You say, yeah, I can see that. What is it? What's it for? Well, it's for this. It's for hooking up cattle so that you can use them to plow your field or haul a wagon or something like that. So their heads fit through there, and now you can put a chain to them and they can do some work for you. That's what a yoke is. Now imagine you were gonna run a race against a guy that's pretty fast. Maybe he could beat you, maybe not. You might be able to win, but you're gonna run a race. But then somebody comes along and puts a yoke on you. Your chances just went way, way, way down of winning that race, right? Well, what if that yoke had a rope on it, and that rope was held by the best friend of the guy you were running against? Now you're definitely going to lose. He's not going to let you win. That's what yokes do. They burden us down. Makes it hard for us to keep on going. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. He calls us to come and trust in him, and he will break the old yoke of sin from off of us and give us a new one that's easy and light. So we need to trust in the Lord Jesus, and we need to turn away from trying to run that race on our own. Well, those here in Isaiah who were doing the false fasting were in fact those who were, whether they knew it or not, under a spiritual yoke. They were being oppressed by false religion. They were caught up in stuff that wouldn't accomplish any spiritual value at all. But they thought they were doing the right thing. They were deceived. That's one of the greatest bondages around, because you keep doing what you're doing, perhaps even intensify it, hoping that you will make improvement. And all that happens is you spiral downward into deeper falsehood. Now, he gives us a different option. He tells us that to have true fasting, we need to get out from under that yoke, and to avoid all of that, we need to genuinely love our neighbor, to care about the things that are oppressing them. I'm not sure that many of the public demonstrable things that people get caught up in, like parades and marches and all that sort of, I question how effective they really are anyway. But it's important that we focus on the people and the situations right around us. Sometimes we get all hyped up about this movement or that one. We get all caught up in the politics of it all. But usually we're better off when we focus on ordinary things and seek to make a difference personally and locally, right where we are. Now, being concerned for world peace or world hunger is good, but not when you lose sight of what you can do here. I don't think I've ever done this in all my years of ministry. I'm going to plop a little commercial in the middle of a sermon. It's a reminder of the help that St. Andrews down the street needs with the Winter Relief Program, December 2nd to December 9. It's something local, and it will serve the needs of our community. It's a way of feeding the hungry and helping the homeless. Think about it. Maybe plan on it. We can enter into the most aggressive forms of freedom fighting on the human level, but unless we've been freed from our sin by the Lord Jesus Christ, most of what we do will come to naught. Jesus asked the right question. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Out of our abundance, we need to give to those in need. That's always been part of God's plan. The law taught it. The prophets taught it. Jesus taught it. The apostles taught it. The church down through the centuries, both institutionally and individually, has done a great deal to meet the needs of global hunger and abject poverty. And that's still going on today. We as individual members of Christ's church need to be aware of the needs and do what we can to meet them. But he adds that we are not to hide ourselves from our own flesh. We should not be giving to a work on the other side of the world and then turn around and neglect your family member that's in need. You know, if extended families were to actually take up their responsibility, some of the burden on church and government would be relieved, and that would be good. Look at what he says the results would be. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. If we want to shine the light of Christ, let's be known as a generous and giving people. Now, we know, we confess all the time that we cannot earn our salvation by these kinds of works. Some have hinted at that and actually led many astray. Nor are we called in the other extreme to some sort of monastic life or a vow of poverty as the path to true spirituality. No. We need to rest our souls on Christ and His work. And we should be moved then with compassion as He was. When He saw the crowds following, He cared about them. He healed their diseases. He fed them sometimes by the thousands. As the old Three Dog Night song says, it's easy to be hard. It's easy to say no. Well, let's say yes. Let's show our faith in Christ by giving to those in need. Well, he has another complaint toward the end of the chapter, similar to the fasting one, but this focuses on the Sabbath. If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day of the Lord. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights." So he raises this issue of their probably mostly ignoring the Sabbath. And Sabbath breaking under the law was a serious offense. Now, much of what Moses wrote, I believe, in the New Covenant regarding the Sabbath, it has changed. But there's a great deal we can learn from this. The stipulations for the Sabbath were clear. But here, Isaiah strikes at the heart of it. He's still on the outward ritual versus a heart for God idea. You could have, you know, people concerning whether or not whatever a Sabbath day's distance journey was, you know, did you take three steps beyond that, you Sabbath breaker? There were people like that. God wants to know, are we honoring Him in our hearts? And that's still the question for us today. So as he continues to address this outward ritual sort of stuff, you know, most likely there were those who kept the day out of a begrudging heart. Maybe others who totally ignored it, maybe the majority that totally ignored it and did whatever they wanted. Both categories of people dishonored God by what they were doing. Neither group was delighting in Him. God wants us to worship Him from the heart, or as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. The overwhelming power and majesty of God ought to be gripping our hearts so that we delight in Him. If He says, don't work on this day, it ought to be our delight not to work. Now, our Presbyterian forefathers were extremely strict when it came to the fourth commandment. I'm going to read from Westminster Confession 21:8. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and wholly rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of His worship and in duties of necessity and mercy. Prove me wrong, but I don't think there's a person sitting here that's ever done that. Seriously. You can't work. You can't think about your work. You can't recreate. You can't think about your recreation. And then all the rest of the time in these holy exercises. It's a very, very strict interpretation. Most of our candidates coming for ordination, in the PCA anyway, take exception to the strictness of what the confession says there. Now, Judah was a serious thing. Yeah, Judah went into exile. Why? Because they didn't keep the Sabbath. And God said, my land will have its Sabbaths. You're out of here for 70 years. So most likely, the people just ignored it, did what they felt like doing. And through Isaiah, the Lord bears down on that attitude and action. They were not to do whatever they wanted, but rather they were to set aside this day as holy to the Lord. Doing so should have filled their hearts with joy and delight in the Lord. Apparently, it didn't. So they abandoned it. Possibly those who kept it did so, as I said, with the wrong heart attitude. Now, are we required to delight in the Sabbath? The answer is absolutely yes, but I believe in a different way. In ancient treaties, that the covenants that we find in Scripture are very much in the same line as those ancient treaties, you would get a series of stipulations of, here's what you need to do. We have that in the Ten Commandments. We have 10 stipulations. But what often happened in those ancient treaties was that nestled somewhere in the middle of the stipulations was a ceremony that was the sign of the covenant. Well, we're talking about which commandment? Fourth. That's kind of nestled in the middle there. And we read in Exodus 31, and the Lord said to Moses, You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. So as a ceremony, the Mosaic trappings are set aside, I believe, in the new covenant. And our focus is now turned to Christ. We need to delight in Him as our Sabbath. As we read earlier from Hebrews 4, I hope I don't bore you, but I'm going to read that passage again, so it's so crucially important. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As He said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from His works. And again, in this passage, He said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, coming into the promised land, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has what? Has rested from His works as God did from His. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We rest from our works by resting in the true Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the principle of rest is still important and valid. But if we set aside our resting in Christ from our own works, we miss the point. The Sabbath is a time to gather here, to hear Christ declared, partake of Him at the table. If your focus gets on the minutiae, can I do this or can I do that? You're focusing on Christ is going out the window. The delight of the Sabbath needs to be delight in Christ and all that He has done for us. It's interesting that there is no stipulation in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath as prescribed in the law of Moses. But there is passage after passage honoring and exalting Christ as your only Savior. So then all of the religious activities you do apart from that, become pretty much worthless and meaningless. So any compassion that we show needs to spring out of resting in Christ as our Sabbath. All of that other stuff is bad fasting and Sabbath breaking. So Christ has fulfilled the Scriptures. He is the promised Messiah. He went to the cross to pay for all of our sins, and by His righteous obedience, we are fully accepted and are declared righteous ourselves. Even though we may still struggle with hypocrisy and false fasting and Sabbath breaking and other useless rituals that we make up, by faith in Christ, we have assurance of eternal life. And beyond just our position, we're granted new hearts and the presence of the Holy Spirit to cause us to turn away from the old sin patterns of life and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So let's enter that promised Sabbath rest, fully resting on Christ and His completed work. Let us fast out of gratitude for what Christ has done and be generous to those who are oppressed. Christ lifted our bondage and broke the yoke that bound us. Let's live in a joyful freedom with hearts full of gratitude for the Savior who bought you with His own precious blood. Let's come to His table.